to Andrew for reading that long passage for us.
Hopefully you'll hear me soon. Good morning, everyone. May I add my good morning to George's earlier on, especially to visitors this morning. Some of Alex Warren's family are here, which is wonderful. And perhaps we've got visitors on live stream as well. It'd be brilliant if that is the case. And we really hope this morning has already been a blessing so far. But I do hope that our series in this sometimes challenging book has been helpful so far. There's parts of it that you scratch your head and you're trying to get your head around what is the message and what the teacher is actually telling us. There's parts, I think, that are utterly humbling as well, that really make you think, so where am I at in life and in my relationship with God? So not always easy, humbling, but I love how God is coming more and more into focus, not least in our text today. Now, I don't know if you got to grasp, it was quite a long reading this morning, but what you'll find is, if you've been following Ecclesiastes, is that actually the teacher touches on similar themes that we've already touched on earlier on in this book, in this series. Things like the randomness of life and the futility as well as the brevity of life. Also, the call to enjoy life as a gift from God and to enjoy it right here in the present. But this is until we get to chapter 9, verse 1, where we read the following words. The teacher tells us, "So I reflected on all of this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in the hands of God." Now, listen to an interesting podcast the other day telling us that in the first 4 months of lockdown, in Britain, £19 million extra on top of what we normally spend on cookies was spent in the first 4 months of lockdown. Is that saying something about our culture? We like our cup of tea, we like our cookie, we like our biscuit. And in the podcast, they were questioning, so why is that? I guess it gives us a little bit of comfort, doesn't it? And I wonder what your favorite biscuit is. It might be one of those plain digestive or whatever it is. We like our cookies. And somebody said in the podcast, they said, actually, it gives us something to hold on to. Well, I hope that this verse and these words today may give us truly something to hold on to, not just in this strange time of lockdown and of partial lockdown, but ultimately in life, that the righteous and the wise are found in the hands of God. And so this morning, I want us to consider four questions. First, what does that mean for us to be in the hand of God? Secondly, why does it matter? Why is it important? Thirdly, who is and perhaps who isn't in the hand of God? And fourthly, how then do we respond to this amazing truth? So first of all, what does it mean to be in the hand of God? Well, just take a moment to look at your own hand for a second. And I wonder what you think, what goes through your mind. You might say, oh, actually, my fingers are rather stubby. Or maybe they're a bit long. Or you look at your nails and think, oh, I need a manicure. Or, boy, there's a bit of dirt underneath those nails. I forgot to wash them. But it's interesting, when you think of hands, you think of practical, don't you? You know, we might say, oh, he's really good with his hands. He's skillful. Or perhaps, and thanks, George, for letting us wave to the people at home, hands are the way in which we so often connect. We greet each other through a wave. And do you remember the days we got to shake each other's hand and there was that connection with each other? Maybe one day we will once again, although we've probably totally forgotten how to do it, but we'll get to shake each other's hands. And so hands are very much there. That gives us the touch and the experience and often the intimacy in life. It also speaks of our involvement when we say, oh, you know, that person is really hands-on, or all hands to the plow, or all hands on deck. It's about getting stuck in. Or perhaps you think of hands as that which gives us grip, that which allows us to hold things like spoons or a tool to help us feed ourselves or be active and do. Well, that's our hands. What about God's hands? What are his hands like? Well, let's listen to a couple of verses. For as you scan the whole of Scripture, there are some wonderful truths connected to the hands of God, not least His power. For in Exodus chapter 3, He tells Moses, "So I will stretch out my hand, strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them, and after that, he," which is Pharaoh, "will let you go." Psalm 89, verse 13, "Your arm," the psalmist praises, "is endowed with power. Your hand is strong, your right hand exalted." But not just power, also authority. Psalm 95 says, "For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. And in His hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." Or what about this wonderful verse, which I remember learning in summer camp, Psalm 31, verse 15. "But I trust in You, O Lord, and I say, You are my God, for my times are in Your hands." Isn't that right? But it's not just His power and authority, it's also His goodness. Psalm 104 says that all creatures look to You to give them their food at the proper time. You give it to them to gather it up, and when You open up Your hand, they are satisfied with good things. A generous hand, a powerful hand, an authoritative hand, full of goodness, full of salvation. Again, Exodus chapter 13 this time, "For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with His mighty hand." But not just salvation, also His protection. Psalm 139 says, "If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there Your hand will guide me, and Your right hand will hold me fast." If we ever question the hands of God, let's remember the Lord answering Moses in Numbers 11, where He says, "Is the Lord's arm too short? Now you will see whether or not what I say will come true for you." That's the hand of the Lord. Now true, the Bible is also clear that the hand of the Lord can be against us, which is a fearful thing. For it says in Deuteronomy chapter 2, "The Lord's hand was against them," His own people, "against the enemy, until He had completely eliminated them from the camp." And Psalm 32, verse 4 says, "For day and night Your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." There is the power of God at work to convict us of our sin and of our wrongdoing and our rebellion against Him. Even judgment is in the hand of God, where it says in Psalm 75, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices, and He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." Wow. And yet, people, this hand, powerful to save as well as to judge, is also the hand that upholds. Psalm 37, "The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in Him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with His hand." And here again is God's goodness and His satisfaction in Isaiah chapter 51, where He says, "I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand." Isn't that a beautiful picture? God's hand is there to protect. And lastly, Psalm 145, "You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing." People, I'm imagining God's hand to be anything but smooth and blisterless. Instead, they are active, they are strong, they are big, they're perhaps calloused, they are scarred hands, and we can be in them. How marvelous to be and to know ourselves to be in the upholding, protecting, guiding, and saving hand of God today. So let's think about that second question. Why then is it important? Well, looking at our passage, as I said, once again, the teacher reflects on life and on our expectations and the reality of it in chapter 8 and 9. And many things, again, that he mentions are unsettling, even though we know them to be true. Not least, when you look at chapter 9, verse 1, at the second half, where after the wonderful truth that the righteous and the wise are in God's hand, he also adds to that, that no man knows whether love or hate awaits him in life. So love and hate are a reality in everyone's life, and we do not know in what proportions. We'd rather just have love and perhaps only a little hate, but we don't know what may happen in our lives. And so the Bible never promises that any human being will know in this life only good health, financial prosperity, and happiness. And even the wise and the righteous, perhaps against expectation, will experience both love as well as hate. I remember it's quite a few years ago, but standing by the gravesite of a two-week-old baby, the tiniest of coffins. The firstborn son to a wonderful, godly, and committed Christian couple. And you stand there, you can't help yourself but think, why, oh Lord, why these people? Perhaps you know your own struggles, maybe even in your own personal life, or even the bigger things that you so often read in the paper of the innocent lives that are lost in a terrorist attack, or perhaps even a drunk driver. In that sense, Coeled, the teacher, reminds us that actually no one is exempt to these random and unjust facts and realities of life. Actually, on top of that, Coeled so reminds us that actually we lack the knowledge and the wisdom and the insight. We're limited in ever grasping or maybe perhaps getting the answer to our questions of why. Chapter 8, verse 7 says, since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? Or later on in verse 17 and 18, it says, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. How hard is that not for so many of us that we're facing these challenges in life and we would love to know why, but we just can't figure it out. We can't even figure God out in the midst of it all. On top of that, the teacher reminded us that we also lack the control the way that we often think we have or like to have. Again, chapter 8, verse 8 this time. He says that no man and no person has power over the wind to contain it. So no one has power over the day of his death. Again, in chapter 9, verse 2, similarly, he says, all share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. So we face these random, unfair miseries in life. And on top of that, we have the limit in grasping why and understanding what's going on. We don't have the control over it. And even, it seems, in chapter 8, verse 11, we, even in our hearts, who perhaps consider ourselves seeking and serving God, are fully set to do evil. Verse 11, the second half, he says, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. So as we've discovered quite a few times through this book, and whether we like it or not, people, life is unfair. And if there's one thing that riles me in life, it's the unfairness that seems to be going on. At times, life can be miserable. At times, it can be uncertain. And certainly, life is unsatisfactory, even if we have these little moments where we have discovered the happiness or seem satisfied, only for it to be fleeting and gone again. I don't think there would be anyone in this life, unless we're maybe very young and we haven't maybe experienced all the challenges in life, that wouldn't say actually life truly is a mixed bag. But people, isn't that exactly why it's hugely important to know that God's hands have us? Isn't that exactly what we need to hear time and time again, that we need God? Isn't that the bubble-bursting ministry of Ecclesiastes to say and to remind us that actually we need God far more than we would ever like to admit? Perhaps that's exactly what's at stake here. For either we're still, fooling ourselves or fooled by the impression that we're in control because life so far has gone okay. And we're maybe foolishly proud and try to get through life in our own strength, fighting the frustrations, perhaps even avoiding the messiness of life as much as we can. Yet people, by doing so, we may be dangerously ignoring, even resisting the hand of God. And so today, may we already now know and perhaps even choose again to live in this reality that the wise and the righteous are in the hand of God. And where necessary, perhaps we may humble ourselves into His care for us to stop striving, for us to start leaning into God, resting in His power, in His goodness, and in His faithfulness. Of course, here, the third question is very important for us to ask. Who is actually in the hand of God? For when you read chapter 9, it seems that it's clear that the righteous and the wise are the ones in the hand of God. Now, if you read it in context, and if you read it in the full of Scripture, you'll know that actually everything is in the hand of God. Isn't that right? God is sovereign. Our times are in His hands. Whatever happens now, God is never out of control. But there's something beautiful just simply to focus on the fact that in His case, it is said that it's the righteous and the wise and all their deeds that are in the hand of God. Let's just pause and remind ourselves what that means. For Ecclesiastes himself has already explained that the wise are the ones who fear God. And this means that these are the people who humble themselves to admit that we cannot fully figure out all of reality in this fallen world, and instead we choose to trust in the Lord with all our heart, not leaning on our own understanding. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. But the wise not only acknowledge their own limitations, they also acknowledge their shortcomings, their sinfulness. So, a wise person is the one who turns to God in faith and repentance, receiving then the righteousness achieved by Christ on the cross. And the righteous then are those who desire to please God, who live by faith, to love and to serve the one whose rightful anger is no longer upon us. These are the wise and these are the righteous. Now, it's wonderful having the New Testament that we're privileged to understand these terms even better. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read, and these are words from Paul, "Let no one deceive himself or herself, for anyone among you thinks that he's wise let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. Now we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." That's the way to wisdom, to become a fool in the eyes of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 then says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And it's the righteous and the wise then that find themselves in the hands of God. These protective, wonderful, saving hands of God. You might ask, but why? Why them? Well, I think there's logic here. I think the logic is simply that the self-righteous and the wise in their own eyes wouldn't seek to be in the hand of God. However, it does mean that this reassurance, this incredible security that is found in the hands of God, this future prospect of one day being with Him in all eternity, isn't yours unless you've surrendered to Him as your Lord and Savior. And actually, the dreadful words in chapter 8, verse 13, sound incredibly important. For in chapter 8, verse 13, did Qoheleth not tell us that yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow? Now, it may look that they're thriving. They're thriving more than those who serve God. But there comes a day that justice will be done, ultimate justice, done by God, and actually by choosing not in this life to fear God and to serve Him, it means that ultimately it will not go well with them. So how should we respond? How do we make sure then that we do find ourselves in the hand of God? Well, it's kind of what I already referred to. It must mean that we turn to the ultimate King. Again, maybe you want to reread some of these words when you get home, but I wondered if you scratch your head the first time you read the opening words in chapter 8, which talks about obeying the king's command, and wondering how does that fit into the whole context? Well, actually, these are verses that have been debated about by many commentators. Many people wondering exactly what they mean. Well, one of the commentators, Ian Proven, believes that these verses refer to the beneficial effects of wisdom. And it's very much following on from particularly chapter 7 and giving us a glimpse of what a wise person would look like, particularly in the royal court, in the setting of the royal court. He's to behave like it's explained in chapter 8, verse 2 and following. The emphasis then on a wise person in the royal court is very much or falls in the first instance on obedience, that the command of the king is paramount and must be obeyed even when confronted by a foolish ruler, unless of course completely opposed to the will of God. And this, the writer says, must be done in patience, knowing, as we've already talked about, that ultimate justice will be done. I don't know if many of us are going to be in a royal court this coming week, but I do think there's something significant for us to learn here. For if this explains to us what wisdom looks like in a human setting and on a human level, we've seen throughout Ecclesiastes that there is hints of something, or rather someone greater, that even Qoheleth, the author, the speaker, can only hint at. Think, for example, at the obscurity of the author, which on the one hand forces us to focus on the contents, but also makes us wonder there must be someone still greater than Solomon who is to come. And who is this king? Who is this king? Well, this was the king who chose himself to leave the glories of heaven to experience the love and hate as we experience it, though he himself was utterly without any evil in his heart, and instead fully knowing, all wise, completely in control, faced death full on in order to defeat it. People, this king is Jesus himself, and his command to repent, his command to repent is paramount and must be obeyed. See, people, the gospel tells us that the hands of God are real. The gospel, or the cross, when you look at it and meditate on it, reminds us that these hands of God are most powerful, that they are most lovingly, lavishly loving, that they are able to save. Jesus not only explains what these hands of God can do and mean, he even intensifies these truths of what it means to be in the hands of God. The big, pierced, outstretched hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. People, through Jesus, we are made righteous. And by being made righteous by him, he ensures that you and I, who have trusted in that sacrifice of him on the cross, he ensures that we are well and truly in God's hands, not only now, but also until the very end. Plus enabling us today to face whatever uncertainties and pain we may come our way. Didn't Jesus himself say in John chapter 10, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they will follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. People, if Jesus is your king, and not you yourself, but Jesus, then it means that he has you in your hand, even if his plans remain undisclosed or you're kept in the dark on the why of your life. If Jesus is truly your king, then he has you in your hand, in his hand, regarding your marriage, regarding your singleness, regarding your grief, regarding your anxiety, regarding your depression. Therefore, Kohelet can say in verse 12, although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men. And that is why he can finish by encouraging us to enjoy the life that God has entrusted to us, to enjoy the husband or wife that we are spending that life with, for God is God. People, I don't know where you find yourself today. Do you find yourself not yet sure if you are in the hand of God? Or perhaps you have been ignoring that outstretched hand and you've been proud and trying to get through whatever you're facing in your own strength and your own abilities. Let's take a moment to turn to God in prayer and not only to thank him for his wonderful hand, but also to pray that we may be in it. Let's pray just now. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your amazing word. How so often we find that it speaks exactly into our current situation as a nation, but also as individuals. And so this morning we thank you for the wonderful truth that you, a holy God, have these wonderful, magnificent hands of power and authority capable to save and to protect us. Lord, hands that can not only save us, but also hands that can ensure that we finish well. Lord, today we do pray for we who are wise in our own eyes, help us to repent. Help us to repent from trying to control things ourselves and instead reach out to you. Help us, Lord, instead to fear you. Lord, we pray that we who are so cast down, and that you will enable us to look up and see your hands of love perhaps hidden in the shadows. Help us to place our faith in this truth, that it will be well with those who fear God. For with such knowledge, we can enjoy the life that you've entrusted to us. Lord, we pray that you will be at work in each one of our hearts, whether we're here in this building today or listening from our sofas or wherever we are. Lord, we pray that today our lives may change, reassured of your amazing presence with us, being carried and protected by your wonderful hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.